We pray. Lord, we pray this morning that you would lead us into understanding more your truth. Open our ears to what you are saying and open our wills to obeying your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isn't the human race amazing? Yeah? Look around and think about it. Well, David thought so when in Psalm 8 he reflected on God's majesty and then was almost lost for words that God had crowned human beings with glory and honour and made them rulers over the works of his hands. And we can see this power and authority, can't we? All around us, we have technology, we have science, we've harnessed the forces of nature to serve our wants and our needs. But we are far more than wielders of tools and makers of machines. We're creative, we're imaginative, with the arts, design, philosophy. But more than that, we are social beings. We have been created for relationships. And if we look at the first chapter of Genesis and the first creation story, we see that God decided to make man in his image, in his likeness, to rule over all the creatures. Now, thinking about what this image is, think about God. He's a Trinity. He's a community of three persons. In a relationship of love, in one God. This God is a unity in diversity. Diversity is one of the buzzwords of this generation, isn't it? And part of man's being made in God's image involves our being in relationship, both with God and with each other. Now, just as the Trinity is a community of three distinct yet complementary persons, united in love, God's way of expressing this complementary diversity in humans is through gender. Genesis 1 verse 27 tells us, "So God created mankind in his image. In the image of God he created them, male and female. He created them." Gender, sex, we used to call it, is God's idea. He invented it. Humanity is neither wholly male nor wholly female. It takes both genders to make up the human race. And gender influences the way that we relate to one another. Now, here we can get into all sorts of problems if we let human imagination and human creativity roam freely without referring to God's revealed truth. But unfortunately, it has done down the ages, and it produces, on the whole, two extremes of thinking. Well, the first extreme, and possibly the one that's been with us for longest, right down the centuries, is to overemphasize the difference between male and female. And that has often led to a relationship between the two genders degenerating into one of domination and ownership by the male of the female. And Genesis chapter 3 tells us that this is a product of the fall, of the rebellion against God's will, a result of Adam and Eve's disobedience, and it isn't God's intention for how humans should relate. So let's get that straight. No to domination. But the pendulum very seldom settles in the middle. More recently, it's gone to the other extreme. Secular views of equality emphasize sameness. And they're being taken much further by all sorts of theories about, and you'll hear all this stuff if you just listen to the news or read it even in some of the papers and even the magazines. We get gender identity, gender fluidity, gender neutrality. differences between male and female have been blurred or even totally denied. We are just persons who happen to be to have bodies that are this sort of shape or that sort of shape, you know, that or that. This is despite the obvious fact that the vast majority of people are either male, and we have an X and a Y sex chromosome, or female. You ladies, you girls, you have two X chromosomes in that particular area. And this is so-called binary. You might even hear that. Some of the philosophers talking, sociologists and stuff. Male-female view of gender. This is out. This is old hat. This is rejected by the new way of thinking. The existence of a tiny minority of people, and I say it's tiny, whose psychology is uncomfortable with the gender of their bodies, so they really do suffer. And the existence of a small minority, and it is small, probably no more than about 2.5%, 3% of people who experience same-sex attractions, seems to have been used to justify regarding your gender as being whatever you want it to be, and to pressurise the general population to comply with this view. It's getting that way. It is not just, oh, you can think what you like, but yes, you can think what you like if it's what we think. Now, in some countries, gender politics is becoming law. Example, about Canada. A recent bill passed by the Canadian Senate could very well compel citizens to use gender-neutral terms. And these terms have been invented, Z and Zer, when asked, rather than he and she. And if you fail to do that, if you address the wrong people as he or she, that may be regarded as a hate crime. Amazing. And recently, again in the same country, a little baby has been issued with a health card that is gender neutral. Gender? Unspecified. Why? Because their parent wanted it so. And they wanted them to choose whatever gender they wanted as they grew up. You might have heard of the pop star Miley Cyrus. She wants it to be the new normal for people to see themselves as genderless. Now, quite clearly, this outlook would have a profound effect on how we relate to one another. And it is as much at variance with biblical teaching on human identity and human relating as is the other extreme of dominance of one gender over another. But it's not impossible that a similar addition to the UK Human Rights Act could place Christians and others with traditional beliefs about gender and sexuality even more at odds with official thinking than we are at present. We already have the gender redefinition or the Gender Definition Act. It's been brought in. Sexuality and gender reassignment issues have dominated last weekend's meeting of the Church of England General Synod as well. You've probably heard a bit about that. And it's done it in a very, very divisive way. And so, with all this sort of preamble, I'm trying to justify why it is vital that we are aware of what God's revealed will is for human relationships. And we stand firm in it. For God's intention for how we should do relationships shows the best way for humans to be human and to flourish. And to flourish together. And for societies to flourish. God wants us to flourish. So we ignore his revealed will at our peril. And that is the wider context of our current series of sermons, this is the last one. Because over the past six weeks, we've been looking at what the Bible has to say about different aspects of one of the key human relationships, relationships between men and women. Simon mentioned it earlier in the service. Now, Simon has steered us through four areas so far. First of all, the creation. God's creation of humanity is male and female, with the union between one man and one woman in marriage as being the closest form of this relationship, an expression of the unity in diversity of humanity, which is meant to reflect in some small way the Trinity's unity in diversity. And then we moved to Ephesians chapter 5, and there Simon explored the nature of the marriage relationship. It's a relationship of, first of all, mutual submission. But it's a relationship which is not the same husband and wife. The husband is meant to be the head or the leader of the couple, however that works out in practice. He leads by self-giving love and care, not by selfish ambition or domination. And then the third area focused on Jesus' attitude towards women, and that was instanced by his friendship with Martha and Mary. Jesus treated Martha as an equal to the men who were learning from him. So here we have the equality in the relationships emphasised. And then last week, Simon's focus moved back to differences in role, this time between male and female, this time in church ministry. And here again, the male was meant to take the overall lead. Now, in all of these areas, a common picture has emerged of the male-female relationship. It is, I would sum up, a partnership of equals, but a partnership in which each complements the other. And so men and women are not the same. We are not genderless or gender fluid. We are equal in status, but we are different in the roles and responsibilities that we have, both in the privacy of the home and in public church life. Now, it's fallen to me to explore one last area of the male-female relationship, as Simon's already mentioned, and this is the focus on looking outwards, men and women in partnership for mission. And probably the clearest, the best example of this in the New Testament is that of Priscilla and Aquila. If you turn to page 1114, 1115, you'll find part of their story there. Now, we first come across them in the beginning of Acts chapter 18. We're introduced to this chap, Aquila. He was a Jew from Pontus, which is in modern-day northern Turkey. Now, his wife's name perhaps gives a clue to where she came from, Priscilla. And that was a Roman nickname, or what they call, technically, it's a sort of diminutive, a little one. It's a nickname for Prisca, and that is a Roman name, and she probably hailed from Rome. But anyway, that's where they lived, according to verse 2, before the enter Claudius threw the Jews out. They fled as refugees to Corinth. Now, it's likely they'd been Christians before coming to Corinth. They were tent makers. That was their trade. That's what they did. So they set up shop together. And it was in Corinth that Aquila met a rather interesting character, a Jewish Christian called Paul. Tent making was his trade too. Well, point of contact. So he called round to see them, and he liked it so much that he stayed with them. They worked together, So both their shared faith in Jesus and their common trade brought and bound them together. Now, so I think it's a lesson for us that common interests, common occupations are often good points of contact with people we've never met before. They can be useful starting points for mission. So let's remember that as we meet people around. Anyway, Priscilla and Aquila were partners in mission in a number of ways. First of all, even though they had to start all over again in a foreign country, they were prepared to use their home to support a fellow Christian and missionary. Paul himself mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16 that a church was meeting at their house, so they'd open it to the church as well. They were using their house. Second, they were prepared to be mobile. They were prepared to move their home, move their base in the service of the gospel. So if we look at verses 18 and 19, it tells us that Paul took them with him on his way to Syria, and he left them in Ephesus. Now, sometime later, when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, he sent a greeting to Prisca and Aquila. So they were still in Ephesus, very much part of the church that Timothy led. By the time Paul wrote to the church in Rome, the pair had moved back there. He couldn't lose them, he couldn't get rid of them. Presumably, that was after Claudius had changed his mind about the Jews. So Priscilla and Aquila were amongst those to whom he sent greetings in chapter 16 of Romans. So once more, they used their home as a base for the church. This couple were active in serving the church wherever they went. They used whatever resources they had to serve the Lord. Now, it wasn't without danger. In his greeting, Paul tells us that they risked their lives for me. So thirdly, Priscilla and Aquila were prepared to take serious risks for the gospel. Now, this was indeed a partnership, because they're mentioned in the New Testament 7 times, and in every time their names appear together. What they did together. They were a team. Now, the fourth way in which their mission partnership was shown is perhaps the most significant for our particular purposes. And that is the episode with Apollos. He was an educated and a gifted speaker, and they met him in the synagogue in Ephesus. See it in verses 24 to 26 of Acts 18. Apollos was a formidable speaker. He knew his stuff about Jesus. In most circumstances, ordinary people wouldn't know how to hold a conversation with someone like that. You imagine talking to someone like Billy Graham or Jay John. Might be tongue-tied. He probably used long technical words and phrases, all the jargon. He would have been seen as way beyond criticizing, let alone correcting. But not so with Priscilla and Aquila. They may have been ordinary working class people with a trade and not a degree in theology, but they saw that Apollos, for all his eloquence, was missing something important. He only knew the baptism of John, a baptism of repentance. His understanding of the faith needed something more, and Priscilla and Aquila had the spiritual depth and knowledge to bring him into a deeper understanding of the way of God. So they acted. They weren't overawed by Apollos' ability or education. Again, they used their home as a means to get alongside him. They invited him there. They went on then to explain the way of God more adequately. Education and eloquence are no guarantee of spiritual depth and knowledge. Even the least educated Christians are able to instruct the professors of this world if their lives are immersed in Christ. Now, what Priscilla and Aquila did may not seem a big deal to us, but in a society where women so often took on a secondary role, for Priscilla to give a man, and an educated one at that, instruction and guidance would have been considered revolutionary. What's more, if we look at the seven mentions of the couple in the New Testament, five of them place Priscilla first. And that is an unusual practice, to mention the female before the male. Now, and here I'm speculating. Does this mean that both Luke and Paul saw Priscilla as spiritually wiser and more knowledgeable or more able than Aquila? And if so, she may well have played the major part in their partnership for mission, even though Aquila would have been seen as the head of the family. Their partnership may well have involved delegating the lead part in a task to the partner better equipped for it, rather as it was with my parents. My mum managed the family budget. My dad was quite happy with little more than his bus fare to work and cigarette or tickler money in his pocket. So where does that relieve relationships between men and women? If we, as Christians, are to be faithful to the biblical witness, I'd like to summarise the principles and get us to think about how we might apply these today. And there's a lot to think about, so I'm going to come down here and try not to get in a mess as I show you these summaries. Right. Well, first of all, God created male and female of equal worth and status, but complementary roles. In working together, this is a partnership that reflects the unity, equality, and diversity within the Trinity. And that is the way that Jesus seemed to have treated women. And the closest relationship is in marriage, when it's between men and women. And that is a one flesh union between one man and one woman. Now, both within marriage and the church, there is a principle of headship, which admittedly a lot of the church today denies or redefines. But whatever way you define it, it seems to point towards a form of leadership of the male. But, that leadership has to be exercised in a spirit of self-giving love and care within an atmosphere of mutual submission. So we all, within the church, within the body of Christ, are called to submit to one another. But it's likely, this is where, as I emphasise again, I speculate, it is likely that, taking the example of Priscilla and Aquila, that when men and women are working together, whether they're married, each to the other or not, and possibly in teams, it looks like that for specific tasks such as mission, the more able partner for the task may well take the lead, may well do much of the work, as in the case of Priscilla and Aquila. Going to work that out in practice. And I want to leave you with some questions to ponder over, and maybe to bring along to this open meeting Simon mentioned last week, this open meeting that we plan to hold in the autumn. Now, first of all, how might we work out the balance between equality and complementarity, that is, same and different, in home and in church? How might this balance look in relationships between men and women that are not married to each other? How might each enable the other to be what God wants them to be? We think it's very much about my rights, my potential, my fulfillment. As Christians, we're called to think about the good, the welfare of the other, as God thinks about our welfare. How might we enable each other to be the person God wants us to be? How might women with leadership, obvious leadership and teaching skills, how might they use these most effectively in the church? We don't want to lose these skills. And then are we happy to accept these principles, seeing as we live in a culture with increasingly different views on equality and sexuality and gender compared with how the Bible seems to reveal these things? And then how ready are we to defend the biblical principles and commend them as God's better way to human flourishing? I'll leave you with all this. Sorry.